Good morning, church family.
Good morning, Pastor Ross.
It's great to see you. It's great to sing with you. It's great to join our hearts in worship. And now it's a thrill to be able to open the Word of God and hear from Him. Would you turn in your Bibles, please, to Matthew 14. Matthew 14, this morning our text is going to be verses 13 to 21. Hopefully you know your Bibles, and if you're new to Christ or new in coming to understand the Bible, you should know, if you don't already, that in the New Testament, there are four books which give us the details that we need to know of the life and the words of Jesus. There are four, we call them gospel. They are gospel accounts, accounts of the good news of Jesus. And we're currently studying the gospel according to Matthew, but there's also the gospels according to Mark and Luke, and John. So through multiple lenses and perspectives, God has provided for us a full witness to the words and works of Jesus. And as we look at these different gospels, or these different accounts, these different provisions to us of the life and works of Jesus, we find a number of places where these gospels overlap, where we will read the same event in more than one of these Gospels. And usually the retelling of it by another Gospel writer gives us just a little different perspective and a little different insight. But among the Gospels, though there is some overlap, there's one striking fact that I want to put before you this morning as we begin. That is this. There are only two miracles of Jesus that appear in all four of these gospel accounts. Now, you can probably guess what one of those is. The resurrection of Jesus. Matthew and Mark and Luke and John all tell us of the miraculous resurrection of Jesus. But there's one other miracle that each one of these gospel writers bring to our attention, and that is the miracle that we're studying today in Matthew's gospel, the miracle we call the feeding of the 5,000. Clearly, the Holy Spirit deems this miracle highly significant, and that's where we're turning our attention as we open up to Matthew 14, look to verse 13, and read together the Word of God. Would you stand, please, for this reading? Remember that last week we looked at the fact that John the Baptist had been murdered by Herod. When Herod heard about the fame of Jesus, he began to wonder, was this perhaps John the Baptist raised from the dead? Verse 13 now says that when Jesus heard this, he withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself. But when the crowds heard it, they followed him on foot from the towns. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them and healed their sick. Now, when it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, "This is a desolate place, and the day is now over. Send the crowds away to go into the villages to buy food for themselves." But Jesus said, "They need not go away. You give them something to eat." They said to him, "We have only 5 loaves here and 2 fish. And he said, "Bring them here to me." Then he ordered the crowds to sit down on the grass. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples. And the disciples gave them to the crowds. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of the broken pieces left over. And those who ate were about 5,000 men besides women and children. Let's bow together in prayer. Our Father, we come to you and ask you today, as we open this word, that you would break forth your word to our lives just as Jesus broke forth the bread on that day. Miraculous, powerful, sustaining, filling. Would you do that for us in this time, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. When John was writing his gospel, and he came to the end of his gospel, John remarked that there are also many other things that Jesus did. And he said, were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. The so-called feeding of the 5,000 is one of many mighty works performed by Jesus. It demonstrates his infinite power, his supernatural power. Once again, this mighty power and this mighty work attests to his message. It attests to his being. It gives verification of himself to the people and even to us today. Once again, the truths that Jesus proclaimed are highlighted and they are underscored by the power which he worked. Once again, his work demands that we give careful attention to both him and his words. And if we look at this miracle today, we could sum up the main point of the text, I think, in this way. That Jesus uses the sparsest resources available to accomplish the incredible feat of providing more than enough food to feed to the full an enormous number of people. An enormous number of people, meaning probably about 25,000, because the estimates are if there were 5,000 men, not to mention the children and the women, typically more women than men appeared to have come to Jesus. And then if they brought along their children, it wasn't just usually one or two, but these families of multiple children. So it's not inconceivable at all that there were as many as 25,000 mouths that Jesus fed with only 5 loaves and 2 fish. It is mind-blowing. I mean, think of trying to feed this group in this room this morning with 5 loaves and 2 fish. You wouldn't get past me. Y'all would be hungry. But 25,000. We need to stop and think about the magnitude of this miracle. It is a miracle. It is so mind-blowing that certain folks simply do not believe it happened this way. Theological liberals reject the supernatural, and they can't dance around, however, the fact that Matthew tells this, that Mark tells this, that Luke tells this, and John tells this. And so, being the creative minds that they are, from this camp has come a couple of explanations in the face of the witness of these four Gospels. Some hold that the feeding was a cleverly planned scheme to hoodwink the crowds. What happened, they suggest, is that the disciples hid a huge cache of bread and fish in a cave because this area, this desolate area to which they went, was dotted by these caves. And so what had to have happened is the disciples went there before Jesus got there, and they went there and they loaded this enormous amount of bread and fish into the cave. And then when Jesus came to distribute the food, what he did was he stood in front of the cave. And the disciples were in the cave passing the bread through Jesus' robe, and out it would come through his sleeves. And it looked like Jesus was creating bread and fish to spread to the masses. Well, if that's true, Jesus isn't worth following. Others have suggested that Jesus, what he really did here was simply to convince those who had thought to pack a lunch to be generous and share with those who had not thought to pack a lunch. In this case, the gospel writers are liars. And what can we believe that they say if we can't believe this? No. This was a genuine and supernatural miracle, and it is underscored, highlighted in bold type and everything else by the fact that Matthew tells it, and Mark tells it, and Luke tells it, and John tells it. Jesus fed a horde of hungry people who had come to a desolate place to see and experience his mighty work. They got what they were seeking in that way, and yet, as we look at the power of this miracle, there is so much more here than just what Jesus did. More than just the power and the exhibition of supernatural working to produce food for 25,000 out of enough food for barely one. There is power in the miracle, but the power of the miracle goes beyond the miracle. Powerful lessons are also being taught through the working of this miracle. And I want you to see three of them today. Okay? First, I want you to see an enlightened teacher with undeniable kindness. An enlightened teacher with undeniable kindness. And what I mean when I say an enlightened teacher was that Jesus knew what was going on here. Now, Jesus had heard that Herod was taking notice of his fame. And it was not in the interest of his purpose to stir up Herod's intrigue at this time. So he retreated from public view and made his way to a deserted area. If you think about where we've come from, where we've come in Matthew's gospel, you will realize that Jesus has up to this point been doing most of his ministry in the cities and in the towns to which he has gone. He has gone in search of the people. He has sent his disciples in search of the people. They have gone to where they are in their towns and in their villages and in their cities. But at this point, Jesus departs from the towns and he heads to an isolated location away from the cities and away from the towns. But he was not to get any alone time. The folks heard that Jesus was departing and they soon followed him, not by boat but on foot, as they walked around the circumference of the lake to try to get where it was he was going. So eager were they to get there that by the time Jesus on the water reached his destination, eager people had already assembled there. We need to bear in mind the nature of this crowd. They're coming from those surrounding cities and towns where Jesus had been working. And we need to think about that because Jesus had articulated something very clear about the cities and towns in which he had been working. He had spelled out a woe to those cities because he said that they had not repented. They had not believed. He said, "Woe to you, Bethsaida! Woe to you, Chorazin!" And he had spoken against Capernaum, and he had basically condemned these cities because if the works that he had done in those cities had been done in such notorious cities as Sodom and Gomorrah, those people would have repented. But these to whom he was preaching while he was doing these miracles had not repented. But these are the people that have come to the desolate place. Jesus is enlightened about them. He knows their hearts. He knows their minds. They were excited by the works of Jesus and anxious to see more. But it was because of their hard-heartedness that Jesus had begun to teach in parables only back in Matthew 13. And one of the lessons of the parables was that most who exhibit an outward interest in Jesus lack a heart that will ultimately deny itself and follow him. And evidence of their hard hearts in this situation is uncovered for sure in abundance the following day after this miracle. Because when we look at John's account of this event, we find that the day after the feeding, the very crowds that ate the food that Jesus distributed, the very crowds that came out ended up turning away and no longer following him. And even those who had been counted disciples of Jesus turned away and were not following with him anymore. But Jesus was enlightened to them. He knew their hearts already. And the fact that Jesus knew the hearts of the people tells us something important about Jesus, more than just the fact that he knows the hearts of people. As we're looking at this text, it's that awareness that we bring to the text, it's that awareness that we bring to this miracle that helps tell us something even more about Jesus. It helps us see the wonder of his person in a brighter light. It increases our awe of him. Jesus knew full well what was in the hearts of these people, and yet Matthew tells us that when Jesus went ashore, he saw the great crowd, and this, he had compassion for them, and he healed their sick. Picture that. Here is Jesus. He knows their hearts. He knows they're resistant. He knows why they're following him, and it's not because they would go to the cross with him. Nevertheless, he gets out of the boat, steps on shore, sees the crowd, sees they're sick, and his heart goes out to them. He is moved with mercy toward them. Here's a lesson in compassion for followers of Jesus, you and me. When you look at people around you, what stands out? When you see their faces, when you know their life situation, even when you look at, have a knowledge of in yourself of what is in some of their hearts, how do you see them? Do you see their cold hearts? First, do you see their evil deeds? Are you repulsed by their politics? Or do you see people who are in misery because they're without Christ? Do you see people who are hurting? Do you see people who need compassion? Do you see people who are exactly what you would be if not for God's grace in your life? It's a lesson here as we look at how Jesus demonstrated compassion upon these when he got to that side of the lake. But here's also a comforting assurance for followers of Jesus to grasp. Hear this and let it soak in this morning. Hear these truths and hear it, see this vivid picture of Jesus and come back to this well again and again to draw water every single day of your life. Here is what I want you to see. If Jesus, knowing the cold hearts of these crowds, had compassion for them, what must fill his heart when he looks on the condition of his true followers? See, it heartens me. It encourages me to imagine Jesus stepping off onto the shore amongst a crowd of people he knows are simply following him to see another mighty work. And it heartens me that to them he shows compassion. Because in my heart, though imperfect I am, I have a heart that desires to follow him. I am not in it just for the miracle. Lord, I want to deny myself and take up my cross and follow Christ. And as I come to him, I can be assured that when he looks at me, he looks at me with compassion. And when he looks at you with compassion. That means to see, he sympathizes. He understands your hurt, your pain. He understands the hardness. When Jesus told in the Sermon on the Mount that the way that leads to life is narrow and hard, he's cognizant while you're walking that way that it's narrow and that it's hard. And he has compassion towards you. He's not unfeeling or uncaring. It's not as though he takes great delight in your being the recipient of pain and difficult circumstances just for the pure experience of it. It is the good intention of God that leads us to walk a narrow and hard way, and God, in leading us that way, is doing things in us that simply wouldn't happen other ways. And he's showing us that it truly, if it's narrow and hard because the world takes another way that's soft and easy, and the world takes another way that is really leading away from him because it's misunderstood everything because of the darkness of their hearts. And so to go against the world then in and of itself becomes a hard way. Jesus understands. Jesus has compassion. Which is to me to say that he is going to walk with you. He is going to uphold you. He is going to bring you through. And these are truths about him that we should bear in mind. Because what was it that led, what was it that his compassion produced in him as far as a work? He healed their sick. He saw the trouble, he felt their pain, and he did something about it. Now, I'm not saying that Jesus is necessarily going to pull us out of every difficulty. But he is eventually going to pull his people up and out. He's going to remove the tear from every eye of his people. He is bringing us home. That is what we're looking to. But as we walk the hard road from here to there, trust in him who has compassion. Rest in him. Be assured in your darkest moments. He has assured you that he will never leave you and forsake you. Listen, Psalm 147, verse 11 declares that the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him, in those who hope in his steadfast love. I just want you to be assured that if Jesus is compassionate to those who want his works but not him, he will certainly be compassionate to those in whom he takes pleasure. How helpful this is when you feel weary and worn, and when you're burdened, and when you're heavy laden, and when you're walking through the valley of the shadow of death, and when you're fighting a battle, you feel that it's just about to take you under. You can preach to your soul with conviction what David preached to his. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God. Hope in Christ because he does care about you. You can hope in God. He will not deal unkindly with you. He overflows with compassion. If with his enemies, how much more with his friends? Now, store that up and drink a little bit from that every single day. He is an enlightened teacher with an undeniable kindness. Next, I want you to see an unforgettable experience with an unmistakable point. We see as we look in this text an unforgettable experience with an unmistakable point. Well, Thanksgiving is near, and as surely as we will be observing a holiday, we will be feasting. Since I was a kid, I have always anticipated Thanksgiving almost as much as Christmas because the food. I mean, it was about family, yeah, but being with family meant my mama was going to be cooking. And one thing, pineapple chest pie. Now, that may not, some people don't know what that is, but one, my mother made it, pineapple chest pie, along with the other stuff that just, I love it. And so what it is pineapple baked with butter and sugar in a crust. And it's yummy. That, along with, you know, sweet potato casserole with the brown sugar and nuts on top. Broccoli casserole with rice and broccoli and water chestnuts and cheese whiz and all this stuff mixed up together. Those are just a few of the things that we'd have besides the turkey and the ham and the dressing and all that good stuff. So always at Thanksgiving, I more than ate my fill and I was more than satisfied, usually miserable. In this text, however, in this miracle, we have fish and bread, and that may not sound quite as appetizing as all the stuff I just mentioned, but we need to keep in mind that on that day in the desert, it was Jesus who was doing the cooking. Actually, we would say Jesus was doing the creating, because he created seems out of nothing, or just almost nothing, enough food. And can you imagine if Jesus is the one with his hands in the food, what it must have been like when you got it in your mouth? I can only imagine that if it went from Jesus' hands through the disciples to my mouth, it must have been good. But even to think about this, in this agrarian society, in that day, to have a free meal that filled you up was priceless in and of itself. It's not only the magnitude of the feeding then, but it's also the delight of having enough. In fact, more than enough. This would be a day that, as surely as I remember Thanksgivings from my childhood, these people would never forget. Remember that day we walked around the lake. That's the best fish I ever had. And I know that they thought it was the best bread they'd ever had, because on the following day they told Jesus they always wanted more of that bread. Give us always this bread, they said. It had to be something good. Those memories would carry with them not just the memory of good food, though, but if they'd think through it, those memories would carry with them an unmistakable point. The unmistakable point is this: God gives bread from heaven. God is the supplier who meets the needs of people. Just this week in Psalm 146, I believe it was, where I was reading, the picture of God being the creator and all that he did, and praise that goes up to him. And in the middle of that it says, he feeds the hungry. God feeds the hungry. The Bible declares over and over how God feeds the creatures of his creation. And he feeds us. And here is Jesus feeding these people as though to say, I am he. And feed the hungry. When you look at the details of this account, you see that these people have turned to see Jesus and to meet among their deepest needs. And there's several features of this miracle that stand out and underscore the point here that God gives bread from heaven. The first feature, and I'm just going to list some of these, the first feature is the location. Where did this miracle happen? This miracle took place in the wilderness. It took place in a place that was desolate, that was away from everything else. As we said, most of the ministry of Jesus up to this point happened in the cities and the towns. This place is remarkable. It's to be noted for the fact that it was out of the way. It was away from everything else. It was a desolate place. That's the location. The second feature here is the size of the crowd, which we've already mentioned how enormous it was, probably as many as 25,000 people. This was a mass of folks. Third, there was a need for food. It was near the end of the day. They had walked so far from where they came from, and they had come probably, it seems that they had come without food. They were more interested in following and finding where Jesus was than remembering that they might be there all day and that they might get hungry. So it was near the end of the day. The time was evening, and the disciples were quite conscious that the people would be getting hungry. I think the disciples were a hungry group. And they were probably like a lot of men that, you know, an hour before time to eat, we're going like, what are we going to have? And they come to Jesus. And they're pleading on behalf of the crowds, perhaps as though to mask their own concern for what were they going to eat that evening. They would need, these crowd would need energy to make their way back home. And then fourth, we see in the disciples a failure to trust. Jesus told the disciples to feed the crowd themselves, but they could only point out that they did not have enough food to share. Fifth, we mark the compassion of Jesus. We've made mention of that. He exhibited sympathy for the crowd, even in wanting to supply the needs for their food. He was like a, you know, he reminds me of, in this sense, like my mom or my mother-in-law, my grandmothers, who if you ever came over to their house, if you didn't do anything else, they wanted to put something in front of you to eat, to make sure that you were taken care of. Sixth, and I want you to underscore this, there is a looking up to heaven by Jesus. Jesus took the five loaves and the two fish, and he looked up to heaven. And the fact that Matthew would underscore this fact, he could have just said, Jesus took the five loaves and the two fish and blessed it. But he didn't. He said, Jesus took the five loaves and the two fish, and he looked up to heaven and blessed them. There is a message coming across, even in Jesus looking up and Matthew's articulation, that he looked up to heaven. Now, seventh, what did Jesus provide? Bread and fish. Bread and meat. The crowd was served from five loaves and two fish. And eighth, there was feasting. And there was thorough satisfaction. As Matthew recounts for us, they all ate and were satisfied. This was not the Lord's Supper, consisting of tiny pieces. But everyone had plenty and ate until they were full. So in the memories that they would have, it wouldn't just be of how good it was, it would also be of how full they were, just like I can think of Thanksgiving's past. Now there's a reason that I rehearse all these features. These features are notable because of similarities to another mass feeding, which occurred early in Israelite history. These are not identical, but there are too many similarities to overlook. The location in Israelite history was also a desolate place. It was the wilderness of Sin. We read Exodus 16 earlier this morning. The Israelites had exited their homes in Egypt and had come out pursuing God, following the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire, going where he went. And that led them to this wilderness area. The size of the crowd was also massive, far more massive than the 25,000 consisting of the entire nation, but it was a large crowd. Furthermore, there was a need for food. The Israelites felt acutely the sensation of hunger, so much so that they thought of their days in Egypt with a dreamy fantasy. Oh, can't you just remember those days when we sat by the meat pots? Nah. I mean, they were so hungry, they thought, they pictured their past as better than it had been. They were acutely aware of their hunger. And there was a lack of faith. The Israelites grumbled and complained that God had brought them out of Egypt into the wilderness to kill them with hunger. But God was compassionate. I mean, right then, they have set themselves up to be torched. This is blasphemous. Can you imagine having come out of Egypt with all those signs and wonders? The God who parted the Red Sea and you've walked through, and now you brought us out here to kill us. I mean, can you? But let's not be too hasty, right? But at the same time, we just need to think that we just need to not underplay what's going on here when the Israelites grumble and complain that God had brought them out. They lack faith, but God is compassionate. He's exhibiting patience with them even now. He heard their grumbling and determined to meet their need. And he did what then? He directed their attention to heaven. He said to Moses, I'm about to rain bread from heaven. Just as Jesus looked up to heaven and blessed the bread and the fish. And as Jesus gave the crowds bread and meat, the Lord provided the Israelites meat in the evening and bread in the morning. And as the crowds had eaten what Jesus distributed and were full, the promise of the Lord was that the Israelites, when they got the meat and the bread that God was providing, they would be filled. Unmistakably, what happened in the wilderness on the beach of the Sea of Galilee when Jesus was there, reminded the crowd of God's miraculous provision of food for his people. Indeed, of the fact that for 40 years, God fed his people manna from heaven. Perhaps these people of Jesus' day would be aware of the details of Exodus 16, down in verse 10, which says, "As soon as Aaron spoke to the congregation, they looked toward the wilderness, and behold," what did they see? "The glory of the Lord. It appeared in the cloud. And the Lord said to Moses, 'I've heard the grumbling of the people of Israel. Say to them, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread.'" He also said that in the morning you will see the glory of the Lord. And he says, "Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God." I'm submitting to you that Jesus did this thing to display his power, but also to display his person. That he, in this miracle, would be, depending on the fact that there's some knowledge in the hearts of these Jews of their history, and they would see before their eyes, if they could see, that the God who gave the manna in the wilderness is the Jesus who is giving them food in this desolate place. And they are beholding the glory of the Lord in the person of Jesus. Jesus' miracle is an act of mercy and power. The allusion of the miracle of Jesus to God's provision of manna called the crowds to look at Jesus and see the glory of the Lord, to look at Jesus and see him as God's provision for our deepest need, to look at Jesus and know that Yahweh is the Lord our God. Interestingly, in the wilderness of sin in Israelite history, the Lord told the people that in the evening they would eat meat, and in the morning they would be filled with bread. They woke up the next morning and found the manna like frost on the ground. Meanwhile, in Jesus' time, we learn from John 6 that the Jews that had been in the desolate place on the Sea of Galilee went to sleep in that place. They went to sleep there and they woke up the next morning still in the wilderness to find out that Jesus wasn't there anymore. In the night, he had gone back across the sea. He'd walked partway across, gotten a boat with his disciples, and then they'd gone the rest of the way. And learning that Jesus had left, they got up and went back into town, and guess what they found? Bread. They found Jesus. And they enter into this conversation about how Moses gave the food, how God gave the food to their ancestors in the wilderness. And Jesus said to the people when they found him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." They really liked that bread that Jesus had given them, but they were missing the point. So Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." Jesus' miracle was an act of compassion for hungry stomachs, but it was also a gospel object lesson. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus had said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled." Jesus is the bread that satisfies the hunger, and he is the water that quenches the thirst of those longing for more than just a full stomach, but who long for righteousness, who long to have a righteousness that makes them right with Almighty Holy God. Do you want a satisfied soul? Do you want peace with God? Do you want God's righteousness in your account? so that you don't stand before Him judged on judgment day? Do you want His transforming power in your life? Do you want to really live? Then you need to eat this bread. You must eat the living bread. Jesus said in John 6:51, "I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever." The act of eating is a metaphor for believing. It is trusting. Jesus makes that clear in this whole thing in John 6. To eat me is to believe in me. To trust in me, to repent of your sin and come to me and take me. You eat food? Why? Because you believe it will satisfy the hunger of your body. And you come to Jesus in faith because you are convinced He will satisfy the hunger of your soul. And He will. But you must believe in Him. Not believe that He came and died. Not simply believe that He's God. But believe trustingly in Him, in His work, in His person to reconcile you with God. He is all you need. If you depend on any other food, you're casting Him aside. Believe on Him and Him alone as the living bread. There's a third lesson here that I want each of you as disciples of the Lord to see. And that is an unimaginable privilege with unmistakable lesson. There's an unimaginable privilege with an unmistakable lesson. The unimaginable privilege that I'm talking about in this miracle is the privilege of serving with Jesus. I'm looking through the eyes and the experience of the disciples here. It was Jesus who blessed the bread and broke it, but the disciples were privileged to distribute it. They got to share in the glory and the power of what Christ was doing. Jesus broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds, writes Matthew. So Jesus involved His followers in the work of displaying His glory and communicating that glory to the crowds. What mercy and what privilege to be a servant of Christ, to be a servant of Christ is a blessing. The psalmist said, "A day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere." But he then followed that up with this: "I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness." And that is what these disciples got to experience. The joy of being Christ's servants, passing the plates, passing the baskets of food and witnessing and being part of the victory celebration, that these 25,000 people all got something to eat, all ate to their fill, and there were leftovers. But there's an unmistakable lesson here. And the unmistakable lesson is that Christ can do through you. Christ can do through you mighty things that you simply cannot accomplish on your own. He will ask you to do things that you can't do. But you can. Through Him. The disciples came to Jesus in the interest of the fact that it was nearing sundown and the people, having come so far away from civilization, would need to go nearby to get some food in other towns. The only obvious situation was that they buy food from nearby villages, but Jesus says, they do not need to go away. You give them something to eat. And so what did the disciples do? They protested. They looked at their resources and they saw next to nothing. What good would 5 loaves and 2 fish do for 25,000 people? Like so many others in the Bible and like each of us so much of the time, they magnified their limitations. "But I can't," like Moses. God is calling him to go to Egypt and lead God's people out, and he says, "But who am I? But who are you? But they will not believe me. But I'm not eloquent. but just send somebody else. And Jesus calls the disciples to feed the crowds, but the disciples say, but we've only got 5 loaves and 2 fish. What's your excuse? What is your excuse for failing to obey Christ when he says, you give them something to eat? Whatever it is he wants you to do, think about it in this. Think about it as every command towards holiness. Think about it as the call of God upon you, the situations he's put you in, whereby he has put you there to do only what can be done through you where you are. What is your excuse? Why do you doubt God? Which of your resources are you using as an excuse not to obey? We magnify our limitations, our limited experience, our limited knowledge, our limited power, our weaknesses. And we need to understand our limitations. You know, we should be well aware of them. We should be well aware of how small our resources are and how big is the calling for which God has called us. The calling to holiness itself is huge. Holiness is what he longs for in our life. It's bigger than me. I'm like Paul in Romans 7. Oh, God, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? We need to see, we need to grasp our inabilities. We need to see ourselves for who we are. But those limitations, those limited resources, are not barriers when God is at work. In fact, our limited and puny resources are God's opportunity to display exactly what God wants to display through us. He does not want us to display how strong we are. He does not want us to display how confident we are. He does not want us to display all the things that we can do. He wants to display his power, his majesty, his glory, his enablement. That is what he wants to do. And so when Jesus said to the disciples, you feed them, it wasn't his intention that they would go grub together something and get it. He wanted them to say, yes, here we are, Jesus. How are we going to do it? Let's go. We're ready. We don't have the ability, but we know who does. And you're standing right here. You don't have the ability to kill sin in your life. You don't have the ability to win a lost neighbor to Christ. You don't have the ability to walk through the valley of the shadow of death with hope. But you know who does. And he's right here. He's the one. What good would 5 stones and a sling do in the hands of a youth facing a mighty giant who had all this armor? Such puny resources they were that the giant himself laughed and scoffed. But at the end of the day, it was David who removed the head of the giant. It was because he didn't come, it was not because he came with confidence in his own resources. It was because he stepped before the giant and said, I'm here in the name of the Almighty and living God of Israel. And it was the Almighty and living God of Israel that caused a stone thrown by a sling to hit the temple of the giant and put him on the ground. Now, what giants are you facing? Circumstances, challenges, trials, battles. Don't throw up your hands and say, but I only got nothing. Say, get on your knees and say, I don't have it, but you do. And then get up and go and watch what he will do. Listen, do not bring to God your skill, your strength. Do not bring to God great confidence in yourself. Recognize your inability. Own up to your weaknesses. But own what Jesus said to the Apostle Paul. I got all you need. My grace is sufficient for you. For my power is made perfect in your weakness. And make the same resolve as the apostle did. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Your limited resources and mine are not inhibitors to the work of God. They are the channels by which He manifests His glory by demonstrating that the power is not ours but His. How we need to remember this principle when we face difficult circumstances. We need to remember this principle when we are seeking to break down a stronghold of sin. How we need to remember this whenever we are sharing the gospel. Our weaknesses and our inabilities provide the opportunity for us to experience the mighty working of Jesus for the glory of Jesus. And so this dinner in the desert, it is about a powerful, miraculous work that testifies to the fact that Jesus is the one by whom this world is created. Jesus is the one by whom this world holds together. Jesus is the God who feeds the hungry. But we also learn that this dinner in the desert is also a display of an unimaginable compassion, of an unimaginable offering of Jesus of Himself, into which we simply must believe, and of the power of Jesus at work through those who follow Him. Believe in Him. Christians, followers of Jesus, believe in Him. For whatever you face today and what you're going to be facing in the coming week, rest in Him, trust in Him, hope in Him. And how do you show that? Obey Him. Do what He says. Start with the things you know and go read the book and find more to know and obey what He tells you. And as you do, enjoy the wonder of Him at work to do mighty things through you and me to the praise and glory of His grace. Let's pray. Our Father, thank You for this text this morning. Thank You for this miracle. And thank You for the powerful testimony it bears to us of Jesus. But thank You for what it tells us right here in our lives today about where we are. Thank You that Jesus, that You are a Savior of compassion and mercy. And thank You that You are mighty to work in jars of clay and vessels that are weak and powerless. Thank You that Your grace is sufficient. Help us to glory in our weaknesses, that the power of Christ may be displayed in us for Your glory, for Your majesty, and for Your praise. And in Your name we pray. Amen.